This week we're going to be looking at how the gospel makes a difference in relationships in a small group. Next week we're going to be looking at how the gospel makes a difference in sanctification in a small group. And then we're going to move on to our third section in this series that we'll be talking about what is the mission of the church. And what does that look like in the home and small group and the church at large? So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. So probably 5 or 6 more weeks in this series and we will be finished. And then Lord willing, we will be delving into the book of Hebrews after that. We've always done it this way. I read a story recently of an individual who had an army friend, and this friend went out to the firing range where new recruits were practicing their weaponry. And he happened to notice that there was a certain officer at the end of the firing range just standing there at attention. And it kind of got his attention. And so he just began to wonder, what is that guy doing? And so he went over to that guy and he asked him, "Why are you at the end of the firing range standing at attention?" And the soldier said, "We've just always done it this way." And so his curiosity was piqued and he went back and researched and tried to determine why had they always done it that way. And he found out through his research that actually that particular person, way back numbers and numbers and numbers of years ago, that while the officers would dismount from their horseback, that person would actually hold the reins of all the officers' horses in order that they wouldn't get spooked when they were shooting guns. But goes to show you that years and years later, there was a soldier standing at attention for no reason at all, with not only little purpose, but with no purpose at all. And the reason being that he had just always done things that way. You know what? Sometimes small groups can be like that too, can't they? Sometimes care groups, cell groups, small groups, community groups, whatever kind of groups you want to call them, sometimes we can just go through the motions because that's just the way we've always done it. Not really think about, well, why are we doing what we're doing? Well, we talked about a few weeks ago, we talked about the importance of community, and we said that the gospel makes a difference in the way we do small groups. The gospel makes a difference not only in the way we do it, but in how we experience that kind of relationship in those kinds of communities. And we grounded that in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is relating to the Ephesian church this great work that God had done in reconciling people to God, but also reconciling people to people, particularly the Jews and those who were non-Jews. And he says this in verse 15. He says that we might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Stay with me. So then, you, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're not outsiders anymore. And God's just pouring out his love on the Jewish people. No. You are not outsiders, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And you too are members of God's household, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, God killed this hostility that existed between he and man, but he also killed and destroyed this hostility between man and man, between woman and woman, making peace with our fellow believers. And the question is, well, why did God do this? And the answer is in that same passage in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, community was really important. And because God had destroyed this hostility that once separated people, that people who weren't of the same likes or similar kind of backgrounds, now God had destroyed those walls that separated people, that separated relationships, and made a way for a diverse people, people who were not like you, people whose ethnicity was totally different from you, people whose social background, whose economic status was totally different. God had made a way for people to be united in community, which would reflect the diversity of the community present in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as people came together, as they met together, they would reflect to the world God's grace and His glory and His power and all that He did. And so these small communities, this thing we call the church, was to reflect God's power, that He destroyed this hostility and brought these people together and brought them together in such a way that they would display God's love and His mercy and His kindness and His power. And people, as they began to come into these groups, or even as they watched these groups from the outside, they would begin to see something about God that they'd never seen before. And it could only happen in community. It couldn't happen in isolation. It had to be such that there were individuals who would no way be hanging out together, no way be united together, no way have this bond of peace and this love and this mercy, if not for some supernatural happening. And so we talked about that. But you know what? Sometimes that's not our experience, and I can't think of any better description of sometimes what's our experience in small groups as Brad House gives in his book, Community. Listen to what he says. Unfortunately, many of our experiences, speaking of small group communities, unfortunately, many of our experiences have been different. Community groups are often seen as obligatory and I like this word, life-taking. We secretly hope the kids will be sick so that we can stay home. I'm just looking for anyone smiling who's ever experienced that. I think I've experienced that before. My kids are like exceedingly healthy and I'm thankful for it. But he says, we know if we go, then Sally is going to dominate the conversation with the same issues that we've heard for the last 3 weeks. And then insensitive Rob is going to miss the point and start lobbing verses at her. And as this drags on, Jim is going to try to prove he's the smartest guy in the room by parsing a Greek verb and then quoting dead Puritans. Then, just as when time is running out, we will go through prayer requests for each other's aunt's cats that are suffering from angina. Now, cat lovers, please don't be offended. He's just making a point. My only prayer will be that it ends soon and I can get one more piece of banana bread and get home to my TV. This is not a picture of community, yet many of us have settled for this experience because we don't know better or because we consider it a modern form of self-mortification. That guy's been in small groups before, hadn't he? But the gospel makes a difference. It makes a difference in our relationships. And that's what we want to talk about today. How does the gospel make a difference in our small groups that it's no longer life-taking, but instead it's life-giving? Care groups are not meant to be life-taking. The gospel is meant to be life-giving. The gospel not only changes the reasons for relationship, but listen, it transforms the quality of those relationships and gives it a richness and a depth that is distinctly different than any other groups or gatherings or communities, primarily because God's there. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. what difference does the gospel make in relationships, in small groups? Let's talk about it after we pray. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see that you really do make a difference. And as we live in the good of your gospel, it will make a difference so that this testimony that we've just heard of life-taking experiences will not be our experience. Lord, you're not a life taker, you're a life giver. Now give life to your word and give life to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. First, the gospel makes a difference in relationships and small groups in the area of forgiveness. I think this verse in James chapter 3, verse 2 is so instructive. And I heard it first at a marriage conference, and now I kind of use it in all premarital counseling. It's such a great verse, especially for individuals who are just about to get married and they're young and they're hopeful. And the lady's thinking, here's my knight in shining armor, and he's ready just to take me off on his white horse, and we're going to ride in the sunset together. And then that Prince Charming who's thinking about himself riding on the horse, thinking up he's just going to scoop up his bride, and they're just going to ride off. It's going to be great. And they go on the honeymoon, and it's fantastic. And they get home, and they just start fighting, and it's just miserable. And they think, what happened? Well, James 3:2 is very helpful, not just for marriages. It's helpful for communities, for us to remember in small groups. James 3:2, this is the part I want to stress. Now, it's talking about the power of the tongue, and that's the context. This power that we have in our mouth and the words we use can be used to destroy or they can be used to build up. But in that context, James relates this truth. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, speaking of the tongue, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And the point is, no one can do it. But I love that first half. For we all stumble in many ways. If you are in a small group, guess what that means? Okay, we're not. Okay, one person got it. If other people are getting it, guess what that's going to mean in a small group setting? Let me read it to you again. For we all stumble in many ways. So, if the Bible's true, which we all believe is true, then what we can take away from that is as we're in small groups, everyone's going to be stumbling in many ways. And sometimes that means someone's going to be stumbling on me. And unfortunately for others, sometimes it means I'm going to be stumbling on you. And if I stumble on you, it's probably going to hurt a lot more than if you stumble on me. But it's good to be in those settings, isn't it? Because as all people are stumbling together, it gives us the opportunity to extend forgiveness. It gives us the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And boy, does the gospel make a difference in those kinds of communities, in those kinds of contexts. Because many times folks are in a group and someone offends somebody else. And then because the gospel's not working, because it's working, but it's not being applied, those relationships are severed. Or they're distant and no longer fresh and vibrant, and they become stale, and you become this person who says, you know what, I really don't want to go to the small group today because so-and-so is going to be there. And if so-and-so is going to be there, it's just miserable trying to avoid that person when you're in the same room together, in the same living room for an hour and a half. But boy, what a difference the gospel makes in relationships. Matthew 18 points this out very vividly. Jesus tells the story of this kingdom, and he tells the story that he says the kingdom of heaven is like this story, this parable that he says. And he begins to tell the story. He says that, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that would be like, there's all kinds of different interpretations of that. But basically, it's like the gross national product of a huge country. It is impossible for any one individual, John D. Rockefeller, or anyone else, to ever pay off. It's such an immense amount. And he owes the king. He's in debt. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything." Which there's no way he could pay him, but I guess he's trying to do whatever he could. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him. And he forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So a good amount of money, but not in comparison, not even close to what he had owed the king. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." The very thing that he had just said to the king. But verse 30 says he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When the fellow servants of the king had saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned them, this man, and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you of all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers that he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. But you see, God, the point is this, God has forgiven us of a debt that we could never repay on our own, a debt that we could never restore if we worked, if we tried to please him for the rest of our lives. There is no way we could ever, in our flesh, in our human nature, repay God. And so many times, relationships are strangled because one sister has offended another, and we cannot take our hands off the other person's throat in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Well, the gospel helps us surrender. It helps us surrender. It helps us to forgive as we remember that Jesus' hands are not around our throats, but instead his hands were driven through with nails and open wide to forgive and accept and receive us as objects of our love, of his love. And as we understand that God has forgiven us in such gracious, lavish, generous ways, so we too say, you know, if God's forgiven me such a way, then certainly I can forgive this person. Or we say, you know what, Lord, I don't want to forgive this person. But would you help me? Would you help me to forgive this person the things that they said, the criticisms that they brought, or the way they stumbled upon me, or ways they maybe accidentally did things that they didn't even know, and I've taken offense. Would you help me to forgive them? And it makes such a difference, because now there's hope in those kinds of groups and those kinds of relationships. There's hope for reconciliation. There's hope for a deepening of relationship. And as someone forgives, and as someone extends forgiveness, both of those individuals have now become more like Christ. And that relationship is not just restored, but it's better than it was before. And that's one of the major differences that the gospel makes in small groups. A place where we are going to stumble many times upon each other. And yet, God's given us this gospel. He's given us his Son who has forgiven us. And that knowledge and that experience and that power that now lives within us allows us to live differently. What hope we have. Encouragement. I tell you, this is another way the gospel makes such a difference in relationships. And we're not talking about flattery. The Bible says many things about flattery. Proverbs says it this way: a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattery mouth works ruin. We're not talking about false commendations, but there's a sense where we as Christians have received from God this incredible gift of His Spirit that lives within our hearts. And God has treated us in such a marvelous way in the gospel that encouragement just seems to flow out of the relationship with God. And because that's the way God treats us, even when we sin or have done wrong, we want to go to God. We want to draw near to Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more you see the day drawing near. You know, sometimes it's hard to encourage other individuals, especially when it seems that they're receiving favor that we're not. I came across this passage and I hadn't seen this before, but in Deuteronomy 1:38, God tells Moses to do something that probably was pretty hard. In verse 38 of chapter 1, God says this, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter into the promised land. Moses encouraged him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moses, I want you to encourage Joshua, who's going to lead my people, and he's going to get to see what he's get to experience what only you can see. But God, I've done all the work. I've been here 40 years. Joshua wouldn't have gotten out of Israel if I hadn't responded to your call at the burning bush. And now he's overtaking me. And now in the midst of that, in my greatest sadness, the thing I pleaded with you, please, God, let me go into the promised land. And these people wanted to stone me. And I constantly put my life on the line. And I said, God, please don't throw these people away. Please forgive them. They didn't know what they're doing when they're making that golden calf. They didn't know what they're doing when they're whining and complaining about not having any food or not having any drink. They didn't know what they're saying when they say, why are we coming to this desert and you brought us out? We want to go back to Egypt. And I interceded for them and I led them and I cared for them and I shepherded them for 40 years. And then one time I disobeyed you and now I can't go into the promised land. God, that's hard. And now you want me to encourage Joshua? Hey, buddy, go get them into the promised land. Sometimes it's hard. But this is where the gospel comes alive, doesn't it? And this is where the gospel makes a difference. Because it's not only this thing that we're supposed to do, as 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, but it's this power to actually do it. Romans 15 says, may the God of endurance and may the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance to Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, Father of our Lord Jesus. I love that verse. May the God of endurance and encouragement. I've used this illustration once before, but I think it's just so apropos. I want to use it again today for this topic here of encouragement in our groups and the difference that the gospel makes. Edward Steichen, who eventually became one of the world's most renowned photographers, almost gave up on the first day that he shot his pictures. He was 16 years old and he took 50 photos. Only one of the photos turned out. It was a portrait of his sister at the piano. The other 49 didn't turn out. Edward's father thought it was a poor showing, but his mama insisted that the photograph of his sister was so beautiful that it more than compensated for the 49 failures. And her encouragement convinced this young man to stick with this new hobby, and he stayed with it for the rest of his life, and he eventually became one of the world's most renowned photographers. And the question is, what happened in this man's life? What caused him to continue on? It was the vision of his mom to spot excellence in the midst of failure. And I think that illustration so highlights who our God is. that he spots evidences of grace in the midst of many stumbles, of many failures. Christians should be masters of encouragement because their master encourages them daily, pointing out excellences in the midst of lots of failure. The gospel makes a difference. We can be more aware of not what's going wrong in those individuals' lives in the midst of our groups that are stumbling, but we are giving not only the power to recognize those things, but because we understand the gospel, because we're applying it, because we understand the character of God, the one who comes to Gideon and says, "Oh, Gideon, you man of mighty valor." And yet he was in the midst of a cowardly act. We too, because of the gospel, because of what God has done for us, we can be encouragers. Isn't that great? I mean, isn't it different than what the world would experience? Rather than, "Oh, son, you made a B." "Yeah, Dad, but I made all A's for 11 straight years." "Yeah, yeah." But that's not how God is it? When we sin, and at least in my life, God's so gracious and he's so kind to me. He usually just says, "Yeah, there's that one thing." Now, there's 100 other things that he could say, but he never brings up those other 99. He says, "Yeah, here's one thing." But that's in the light of these glorious ways he encourages and strengthens and recognizes what he is doing in our lives. And he calls us to do the same. And as we are in these groups, and as we understand the gospel and how God has changed our lives, we too can be those kinds of people. I'm going to skip love and go to transparency just for time's sake. The gospel allows us to be transparent. It changes the group dynamics. It allows us to be real and lay our mask down at the door. We can be who we are, warts and all. Why can we do that? You know, I've talked to numbers of people and who say they just don't have any relationships because they don't have strong relationships because if someone knew what they had done, or if that person knew who they really were, or the thoughts that they're struggling with, or some past experiences that they've had, that they wouldn't love them, that they wouldn't expect them, wouldn't accept them. And yet the gospel is the only vehicle, it's the only entity to the person of Jesus Christ that allows us to be transparent and honest. Why is that? Because the gospel says that God saves you not because of what you've done or not because of what you haven't done. The gospel says that God saves you because of who he is. What a difference! God loves you not because of your performance or lack thereof. The gospel says God's accepted you. And so as a group, guess what? We can too. Maybe you're just a person who's just too blunt, or you're moody, or you have a dry sense of humor, or you talk too much, or you're too loud, or you're overly emotional, or you're dramatic, or you're weak and needy, or you're too cerebral, or you're too shy or proud, or you have a checkered past, or maybe you don't speak well, maybe you're socially awkward, maybe you're aloof, maybe you're a private person, maybe you just give too much information out when you share. But hear what Romans 15:7 says: "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." You hear that? Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you. I love the way the ESV translates that same verse. Therefore, listen, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. You know, when I think of those verses, I think, what does it mean not just to accept someone, but to welcome them just as Christ has welcomed you? This is what I think of. I think of my kids. And those of you who know me know I have seven kids, but I think of when I see one of my kids who my nickname for them is Bear, and I just say, Bear. And I smile, and they smile, and I don't just accept them, I welcome them. Or if I'm out in the soccer field and I run by and say, Go, Joe! And I see her turn to me and I see her smile. Or if my daughter comes home from college and I say, Jack. That's a girl. It's not a guy. Jack. It's Jacqueline. Jack. Or I'm out in the baseball. John Boy. Or Joshua. You're home. Or Hey Bun. Or maybe my 4-year-old darling. Big girl. And she smiles and runs to me. Listen, there's a sense that I can't wait to hug them, to talk to them. It's not just a matter of tolerating them, accepting them. I welcome them. And that's what God has done for every Christian. He has welcomed them. When he sees a Christian, when he talks to a Christian, he doesn't just say, Oh, hey, Stuart. Hey, Bob. Good to see you. No, it's Bob. Stuart. Bruce. Listen, the gospel gives us this power because of how God has welcomed us. Not based on our performance, not based on what we've done or what we haven't done. And the relationship's very, very, very different. And all of that is in the realm of possibility because of the gospel. And now it makes a difference in our small groups. I'm going to skip a number of these and just end with friendship here. Another way that the gospel makes a difference in our relationship is just this whole notion of friendship. You know, as I began to study this, I had no idea how much Jesus talked about friends. To the demoniac, you know, just the demoniac, the guy who had 1,000 demons living inside him after he cast him out. You remember what he says to the demoniac? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. How does that guy have friends? He's running around naked, right? He's cutting himself. He's breaking chains. Everyone's scared of him. Everyone helps. You know how he has friends? Because he probably wasn't like that before. Something happened in his life. And it's a tragedy that his whole life was completely ruined. And now he's possessed by all these demons. And no one wants anything to do with him save Jesus, his friend. And he says, no, I know you want to go with me. But instead, you go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord's done for you. Or the centurion who sends his friends to Jesus and says to Jesus, Lord, don't even trouble yourself. For the centurion says, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. Or the shepherd that leaves the 99 in Jesus' parable in Luke 15:6. And Jesus says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found the sheep that was lost. Or even the prodigal son's brother who is irritated with the dad's grace and kindness to the son who has just blown the inheritance. And he says, look, Dad, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never given me a young goat like my brother that I might celebrate with my friends. Or Cornelius waiting for Peter in Acts 10:24. Cornelius was expecting Peter to come tell him about God. And he called together his relatives, listen, and his close friends. Friendship is almost assumed by Jesus, but friendship is derived from this relationship that we talked about earlier already. We set the groundwork between the Trinity, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's much ado about who came up with this quote. Most people give Linda Grayson credit, but she said this, there's nothing better than a friend unless it's a friend with chocolate. But friendship's important in the Bible. In James 2:23 says this, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called what? A friend of God. Now, when I think of that verse, when I read that verse, I think, man, Abraham, wow. He was super follower of God, father of faith in so many ways. I mean, incredible faith. Yeah, I could see how he could be a friend of God, but not me. I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have that kind of relationship with God. But have you ever thought of or considered having Jesus as your friend? Now, I'm not trying to in any way detract from the majesty, the splendor, the glory of God. Because he is consuming fire. And he is great. And when we go before him, he says, let your words be few. Know who you're talking to. But did you know Jesus said this in John 15? Greater love is no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And then listen to what he says. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. I don't know of anything more powerful in my life than to think of that thought. Jesus is my friend. And he's not going to leave me. And he's not going to forsake me. And my relationship with him is never going to be based on my performance. It's never going to be based on good things I do or bad things that I fail to do or go ahead and do. Or good things that I fail to do. Instead, the gospel says that Jesus is not my friend because I've kept my promises, but Jesus is my friend because he always keeps his promises. Jesus is not my friend because my performance has kept our friendship intact. Jesus is it my friend because he chose me and he performed on my behalf. He took my sins from me and gave me his righteousness and his friendship so that I might have relationship with God and live with God for all eternity. That's the kind of friend that I cannot live without. That's the kind of friend that no other friend measures up to. That's the kind of friend that lives within me and every Christian. Now imagine a gathering of individuals who have that same Jesus living within them, gathered together. Does it make sense that relationships, oh, the potential of rich, deep relationships. And my charge to you and charge to myself is let's show our neighbors and relatives and friends and acquaintances that God is different in our small groups. Let's show the world that the gospel transforms lives and empowers relationships and friendships in such rich and glorious ways that they would hunger for what we have. As is famously said, and I'm going to date myself, in the 80s, make them wonder what you got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine and let it shine before all men. Let them see good works and then let them glorify the Lord. The gospel gives me the power to be that kind of friend. Listen, you might say I've tried to be that kind of friend, but people don't reciprocate. I'd say good. Because that's what Jesus does to you and does to me every single day. He reaches out. He goes over and over again and we ignore him. We are too busy for him at times, too distracted and bored with the things of God and the people that he died for. And he continues to be our friend, continues to reach out, continues to love us, care for us, protect us, shower us with gifts, even though we seldom reciprocate or only when it's to our benefit. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, Scripture says, for he cannot deny himself. Care groups are not meant to be life-taking. The gospel's meant to be life-giving. The gospel makes a difference in our relationships. It not only changes the reasons for why we get together as care groups, it transforms the quality of these relationships, and it does it. Not just in a small time frame or in a small season. It does it for all eternity. And it's our privilege to meet together and to work together and to serve together, to forgive, to be transparent, to love and to care. And we have this transforming power of the gospel living within us in such a way that our small groups are meant to be different. Because we have a power that's outside of ourselves, but now lives within ourselves in a strange way. And we have this friendship. We have this relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He prompts us. And listen, it's exciting to be around that kind of atmosphere. It's not a kind of atmosphere that I don't really want to be around that kind of atmosphere where I'm going to see God all over the place. Instead, it's, I can't wait to be a part of that group tonight, because who knows, God might speak to me. Who knows, I'm going to be able to develop a friendship in a new way. Who knows, I might be able to have the opportunity to extend forgiveness or receive forgiveness. Who knows, I might have the opportunity to be real in a way that I just haven't been real before. Listen, the gospel makes all the difference. Let's stand and we're going to pray together and close. Jesus, thank you for being our friend. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.